Welcome to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus with Bob Mendelson.
So tonight we're reading Revelation 15 and 16 as the destruction of the world moves into its final stages. And I got to tell you, this is pretty comprehensive. When God blesses the world and He made it new and He made it beautiful, Garden of Eden, it was comprehensive. It covered the lot. When He judged the world in Noah's day, nothing was left out. The whole world was washed away as it was. The mountains were made low. The valleys were made into mountains. The plate tectonic shift, continental drift, began happening. And ever since then, God's been trying to get our attention one thing after another. Sometimes with earthquakes, sometimes with cyclones or typhoons or tornadoes, and always with a person. God's always been trying to get our attention, and He will use a person or a people or a whole community so to do. And if people disregard His warnings from heaven, whether they be natural disasters or impending doom, conquest by an enemy coming in and taking you out, or any number of horrible and savage things that we're watching in the news, then He is left with nothing to do but pour out judgment on that person or community. And what we see in chapters 15 and 16 of Revelation is just that. Final consummation of all destruction on all the planet because of the disregard of the constant warnings from heaven and from the people of heaven to the people who've been stuck worshiping the beast, who identify him as their hero. What does he have to do? He's tried everything. So chapter 15, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the ultimate. Because in them, the wrath of God is finished. In what? In the plagues. The wrath of God is finished. When it says the word last,
finality.
It is finality, and it's the one that gets people so excited. It's the word eschaton in Greek. Eschatology is the study of the last things. These are the last things. This is the last of the plagues. It's really not a new plague. It is the sum total of them. And when we read in the prophets, like Amos, for three things and a fourth, this will come upon you. For two things and a third. God basically says, look, I've given you a couple chances, three chances, seven chances. You've not listened. Welcome to the eschaton. This is the ultimate. Seven angels, seven plagues. Here it is, the ultimate. Seven, of course, the number of completion. They're bringing destruction. Angels are ministering spirits who accomplish God's will. It doesn't say that they are the seven archangels that were apocryphally known. And I saw something, verse 2, like a sea of glass mixed with fire. Fire, of course, represents judgment. And the sea of glass. And those who'd been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. This is where you get the picture of angels and people in heaven who sit on clouds and play harps. Which I gotta tell you, doesn't look like a real heavenly scene. Looks a little weird. Looks a little like school kids doing a play rather than heaven. And if that's what it looks like, okay, I'll enjoy it. But I hope there's a bowling alley or a golf course. This is a victorious group who are getting ready to sing the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of Lamb. What does it remind you of? This is a whole mob of people standing by a sea singing a song. The Exodus. Exodus 15. So here they are. They're singing a song, and it's the song of Moses and, verse 3, the song of the Lamb. It is clearly a reflection of after the deliverance of all the plagues that befell the Egyptians and the Jews escaped, and we went to the Red Sea, we sang as we walked through. So it's not a sea of glass in those days. It was just a sea, a Red Sea. And it's the same picture. Only now it's not just the Jewish people in 1500 BC. Now it's all people who are been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name. There are two reactions that are continual in the book of the Revelation. They are the judgment on the heathen and the deliverance of the believers. And they are done by the same accomplishment. They're done by, in the case of the Exodus, in the case of any number of things we've been reading in the book of the Revelation. So at Exodus, here is the Jewish people standing by the Sea of the Red, Red Sea, Sea of Reeds, and they've been singing the Song of Moses, the Song of Miriam. She led the ladies. That's pretty cool. Oh, Yashir. And what are they singing? Great and marvelous, or great and wonderful. Great is mega, and marvelous, of course, is Thaumasta. Are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty, righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Greek word for nations is ethnos, from which we get what word? Ethnic communities. So we can distinguish between different Sudanese and Nigerian, not by the country of their birth, but by their tribal identities. And that's an ethnic group. King of all the nations means king of all the ethnoi. Every ethnic group that's out there. You mean Greek-speaking Jews? Yep, that's in there. You mean Hebrew-speaking Greeks? Yep, that's right. You mean people from Latin America who have an identity that's with some Mexican Indian background? Yep, that's what he's talking about. So there's no nation that's left out. All the nations are there. He's the king of everybody. Who won't fear, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Another quote. I love this. When you ponder it, all the nations were always in view in heaven. God always wanted all peoples to be brought into the community of faith. So when it was Noah, we get a picture of Noah probably from Hollywood. Hollywood does a lot to expand a short story that's recorded in the scripture. But the idea of God in Noah's day, how old was Noah when he built, and how long did he build? He built the boat for 120 years. And while he's building, what do you reckon he's doing?
Preaching.
Yeah, he's declaring to the people around. In a few years,
the people will come to him and ask him, what are you doing with this strange object? Because they've never seen what he's doing. It's never been built before.
Because they didn't need
so
one.
When they come to him, he can tell them that God is going to destroy the earth because of its wickedness.
Yeah, and therefore you people need to repent. So Noah's boat is the same thing. It's the boat of deliverance and the boat of judgment. It's the boat of deliverance for the eight people, and it's the boat of judgment in that it rode above the waters that destroyed the land. But in that destruction and deliverance, God always had people to declare to the world, turn around, repent, God's coming, judgment is coming, it's true. And in Noah's day, they'd never seen rain, so they didn't know. He said, well, this thing is coming. How would you describe it? Is it like orange juice? Yeah, it's just like that, only not. Now, how would you describe it? So all the nations were invited in Noah's day. All the nations were invited, really, in Adam to know God, in the loins of Adam. In Abraham, he immediately goes and recruits people, either from Haran, that's why he's called an Aramean, our father the Aramean, right? Or from Ur of the Chaldees. He's either gathering people in Ur or in Haran, but either way, he's bringing non-Jews into it. Yes. And like last night, we talked about this idea of Gentiles were always in view, whether it was Melchizedek or Balaam or any number of people, Jethro, any number of people. God's always been looking at those guys and saying, why don't you go talk to them? Jonah, classic example of a guy who's supposed to go to all nations. He's supposed to go, where was he supposed to? Nineveh, capital of the Assyrian Empire, and he didn't want to go. But God wanted him to go because he loved the Ninevites, even though they were the dreaded enemies of the Jews. You remember in the story of Joshua when the angel of the Lord rocked up and they wanted to know right away, whose side are you on? Which team? Are you for Parramatta or are you for Penrith? Are you for South or for North? Eastern suburbs or Melbourne? But he said, basically neither. I'm on the Lord's side. We always want to make God provincial. He belongs to the Jews. He belongs to the Eastern Suburbs Jews. He belongs to the Eastern Suburbs Jews who believe in Jesus. He's really ours. We've got him in a box. But remember what they did with Yeshua when they put him in a box. He busted right out of it. You just can never do that. You can't keep God yours, because he wants all the nations to know him. So let's look at Romans, the very end of Romans. This is something I wanted to talk about tonight. Chapter 15, verse number 8. For I say that Messiah has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth to God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. So you look at that and you think, okay, he belongs to us. Messiah became a servant to the Jews on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. Who are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So then you say, all right, he belongs to us. Verse 9, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. And again, verse 10, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Verse 11, and again, praise the Lord, all you nations, or Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah, you get this idea. Oh, yeah, and don't forget that verse. Like the other guys were throwing in Bible verses, and Paul's writing down it. Yeah, that's a good one here. Let's write that down. And everybody had their favorite, include the Gentile Bible verse. See, look at the last one from Isaiah. There shall come the root out of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. So, okay, all you Jewish believers, he's come to fulfill the promises given to you. Isn't that great? And to the Gentiles. Because his love and passion is for all people. And when we as a people acted like Jonah and didn't go to our Nineveh, he wasn't happy. And when we today don't go to our Ninevites, the people around us who don't act like, smell like, dress like, look like us, still not happy, because he wants to use us to talk to people in hospital. The guy in the next bed, you need to talk to him.
I was just looking at that book about, has God finished with the Jews? He implies that the Bible was all Jewish until Acts 10.
That's Rob Richards' book.
Yeah.
And it's a exact parallel to Jonah, because in Acts chapter 10, here's Cornelius, and Peter goes to Cornelius, and he brings the message of God to him, right? And while he's talking, the Holy Spirit falls and they all get saved, and it's pretty cool. Who are the Romans, but the same as the Assyrians? Conquering military occupiers of the land of Israel, dreaded enemies of the Jews. Peter, bar Jonah, gets to go to them from the same city, Jaffa. It's clear that covenantal promises were ushered, I mean really flooded in after Cornelius, to the Gentiles. However, as Paul writes to the Romans, it's always been in God's heart. And Revelation, to which we return, clearly makes that statement. That's why he's king of the nations. That's why in chapter 15 of Revelation, all the nations will come and worship before you. Hey, remember in Sukkot, when Solomon dedicated the temple on Sukkot, he sacrificed oxen, a whole lot of oxen, over several days. 13 the first day, 12 the second day, I think it was running out, 11 the third, etc. And if you add them up, they add up to 70 total slaughtered oxen on Sukkot. And his prayer in the temple, which he built, was, may the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he never leave us or forsake us. May the Lord our God be near. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that you are the Lord. So somehow he even prayed that whatever we're doing here might have an impact in Qatar and Yemen and Saudi Arabia and whatever tribal peoples there were in Lebanon and Egypt, etc. And why 70 sacrificed animals? Because that's how many nations there were at the time.
But don't you think Israel has radiated to all the nations? Israel did impact the whole world as they gradually got bigger and bigger and more influential.
We are, as a people, more influential than our numbers warrant. We are surprisingly influential. So I want you to get this in verse 4, that all the nations are included in God's heart, and that all of us, now not just the 144,000, but this great glassy sea is going to be filled on one side with people from all nations. How awesome is that? Verse 5, after these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. One of the living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple's filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. This is a culminating, it's completion of judgment coming on the world, and nobody can escape. No one can come in and out. Have you ever been in a smoke-filled room? If you have been, you will know. The smoke of a room, once it's filled, you can't see, you can't feel, you don't know anything. One of the things you need to do if you're ever in a smoky room is fall on the floor, quickly get down. The smoke descends, which means it fills first from above, and then it's going to fill all around. So you want to get low. And why they put lights on an airplane on the floor, in case there's trouble, is if there's steam and smoke and whatnot above, you can get down on the ground and still be able to get out, etc. Smoke-filled rooms are overwhelming, and even though it's light-colored smoke, it is impossible through which to see. This now makes the idea of outer darkness pretty clear. Darkness into which Yeshua says those who disbelieve him are going to be placed is perhaps something like this smoke-filled room, smoke-filled whatever. And it's the judgments of God. Let's see what they are. Verse 1 of chapter 16, I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went, poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. That's it. Boils. Second, verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood, like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. So now we're reading about blood, bloody rivers, bloody springs, every living thing in the sea dying, sores on the people. Immediately your thought is chaotic, yeah, and no hope for relief. And biblically, what's your last impression of something like this? What does that reflect or remind you of? Pharaoh, that's right. It's the plagues of Egypt. Repeated again and again and again. Verse 5, I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink. They earned it. They deserve it. They warrant it. What goes around comes around. The Hindus would talk about karma. It's a close idea. But look, you pour out wrath on other people, you're going to cop it. Yeshua said, those who live by the sword die by the sword. And that's what's happening here. And I heard the altar, verse 7, saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Again, we're seeing a Yeshua in the book of the Revelation that's different than the Gospels. Yeshua in the Gospels, some would say, he's the rather nicer one. He's the God that seems to be somewhat merciful, if there were a word for it. He seems to be helping the poor guys. Now he seems to be against everybody. Is that true? Is he against everybody? He's only against those who reject him. And if you reject God, what kind of heaven would it be? To go to a heaven where Yeshua is honored and worshipped and magnified, and nobody cares about themselves at all. What kind of heaven would that be for an unbeliever to attend, to visit, or to live for a week or two or year or eternity? The fairness of God is pretty remarkable. Those are the three angels. The fourth angel pours out his bowl on the sun. So natural disasters, just like we saw in Egypt and just like we saw in chapter 8, just to remind us, Revelation 8, the seventh seal and silence in heaven for half an hour, and the seven angels with the seven trumpets, and they start bringing out stuff, including the smoke of the incense, and they start pouring out stuff with the trumpets. The first one sounded, it was hail and fire. Chapter 8, verse 8, it's the fire on the mountain, and the third of the sea became blood. Verse 9, a third of the creatures in the sea and had life died. So in chapter 8, it was partial judgment. In chapter 16, it's comprehensive judgment. Nothing's left out. And when you think about God, and you want to know what he's like, he will judge you until he gets your attention so that he doesn't have to eternally punish you. How awesome is God, who cares enough about us, who cares enough about Ninevites and Romans, who cares about Fijians and Kiwis. Imagine, Kiwis. To care to bring the message of God to them. And if you don't listen, he'll bring a partial judgment so that you repent, so that you don't cop the eternal judgment. Last week, or chapter 14, we saw something about the eternal gospel. That is, the gospel that covers all of eternity. And John's ever perspective is, you're going to go through a segment of difficulties. It's nothing compared to eternity. we're going to have a little bit of trouble, we're going to have a little bit of pleasure, but buckle your seatbelt. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be so holy, so awesome. You like church sometimes? You like synagogue sometimes? You like a golf shot sometimes? Shh, it's nothing compared to the glory that we're going to experience. We can't even imagine, the apostle said. It hasn't even entered into the minds of men what awaits for him. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard. It hasn't even entered our minds. This is going to be good. It's going to be better than Fast and Furious 8. Revelation 8 is all the limited penalties on the planet. And it starts just the same way as our chapter 16 with natural things, and then it moves to supernatural things. So back to chapter 16, we've got natural things like rivers and sores on the people, and then it moves to larger and bigger things. The fourth angel pours out in chapter 16, verse 8, his bowl on the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemo the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him doxa, to give him glory. And this idea, again, judgment is for the sake of turning around. Judgment is not God's plan to say, "Pshh, got you, you lousy sinners. I never did like your kind." He loves everybody, and he's going to use any kind of judgment to get us. Is this contaminated blood, contaminated water supply, indicative of anything? I think there's a lot of places where I think the number one problem in the planet in 20 years is going to be water. We're going to run out of water. Whether it's Los Angeles, which has basically stolen the Colorado River down to make a desert into a pretty beautiful area. We look at Asian countries and the devastation of an earthquake like in Nepal, or the tsunami in Japan a few years ago, or in Thailand, in the Philippines. And we say, oh, it's horrible what's happened there. And the number one place where things get contaminated is the water supply. And people wash in them and defecate in them and die in them. And when you leave a body of animal or a body of a person in water, it contaminates the water. And the next person drinks that, and the next animal eats it, and then you kill that animal and eat that animal. You're eating infectious water. So all these things, I think, are natural, but they're beyond natural disasters. These are heavenly imposed natural disasters, so that they are on a mega or greater scale. Is this possible, this blight coming from a scorching heat of the sun? Is that global warming? I think it's beyond global warming. Look, we, however, have over Australia, isn't it? The ozone layer has a hole in it. I don't understand that, since the whole planets and all the universe is moving at such lightning speed. It's bizarre to me to think, well, 20 years ago there was a lot of spray over Australia, and now there's a hole in the ozone layer there, so people in Australia are more prone to receive skin cancer rather than somebody in Hawaii or Chile or Holland. I don't understand it scientifically. Whatever it is, there are things that we've done to the planet, whether it's pollution or spraying enough that we've killed the ozone above us or whatever. These natural disasters of scorching our bodies in workaday sun, that's natural. This, I believe, that we're reading here is beyond natural. Could it be solar flares? Sure. Could it be blood moons? Sure. It could be all kinds of things. But it's going to be so dramatic that it will be indescribable for us to say, oh yeah, that's like what happened over there in Argentina, or that happened in Uganda. It'll be beyond any of those. And each one of these is an expression of God's mega, that is, great signs of judgment. And what's the point? The point is right there, as it says, that they might turn and repent. He said that in chapter 16, verse 9. He says it in chapter 16, verse 11. He said that in the early days in the seven church letters of Philadelphia and Sardis and Thyatira, so that because they did not repent, the purpose of God in judgment is for our repentance. It's so clear. So that the people who repent can be on the glassy sea and sing and say, "Great and wonderful are your marvelous deeds." there are only two choices. You're going to be judged, or you're going to be singing to the judge. You're going to be destroyed by the flood or ride in the ark on top of it. There are only two choices. I'd rather sing to the judge.
It says that they blaspheme in the midst of that.
Uses blaspheme as curse. God.
Same idea. Blaspheme is just a transliteration of it. Tear down the name. To speak against the name. To curse the name. The point of verse 11 is that blasphemy is said against God. And it's the disregard of God, or claiming that things which are natural are as if they are God. It's the 6 instead of the 7. 666 instead of 777. The idea of accepting as divine something that's just human. When Yeshua turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're setting your mind on man's interest and not on God's." You know, you'd think, well, wait, get behind me, Satan, because you're setting your mind on Satan's interests. But he didn't say that. He said, you're accepting as divine something that's merely human. Verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. The kings from the east. Chinese people.
Maybe it's east.
Tony Abbott. The Euphrates was a great divide forever, from Garden of Eden on. And this idea of the greatest river, it'd be like if you're in Africa and say the Nile dried up. You're in South America and say the Amazon dried up. Look, we experience it a lot in the farmlands in New South Wales when we say the Murray's dried up or the Darling. When the drought hit, you couldn't grow anything. And there are still places in New South Wales and Queensland. Though we've been seriously wet, and Queensland's been seriously wet this year, and our dams are up to 85-90%, there are still places that haven't seen a drop of rain in 7 years. So when they say the Euphrates is dried up, it is the Mississippi River in the United States. It's the Danube in Europe. It's dry. What? That's impossible. It's the greatest river. Nothing can stand against the will of God. And then not only that, it's dried up so that invaders come and take over your territory. And if that happens, that you're losing territory, you have no security, you have no finances, you have no, so it's beyond economics and politics, you have no hope. Everything is being taken from you. Verse 13. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. So again, verse 13 is a repeat of what we saw a couple weeks ago. The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, the holy untrinity, the unholy trinity. The answer to the holy trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This idea of human exaltation and people putting their hope in a guy. I remember these fairly new Christians with whom I was working back in the States at Hallmark Cards when I was putting myself through university. And they read this verse at the end of verse 13, unclean spirits like frogs. And they, husband and wife, had just purchased some decorations for their house. In fact, outside they had a bird bath, and at the bird bath then they had underneath it in rocks some little ceramic frogs. And they thought that was cute, and I did too. But they read this verse and said, uh-oh, frogs are demons, so we better get rid of them. No, those are ceramic frogs, number one, they're not real. Number two, those are not demons. And he's using an image, obviously, again, from Exodus, of these comprehensive judging frogs that take over everywhere. You know, you'd find them in your shirt, you'd find them in your shoes, you'd find them everywhere, and they're gory, and they're gross. They're just not pleasant animals. I mean, if there was a plague of cats or a plague of puppies, that'd be lovely, but a plague of frogs. So this image of the Sephardea is Egyptian, obviously, in its origin. It's all Babel again coming out. But frogs themselves are not demons. They're just little animals that God made, and they're kind of fun. They eat the flies. Their performing signs go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for this Armageddon battle. And it's so popular. You go to the movies anytime. You go to Randwick, go to the spot, you go to village events, wherever you go, one of the group of 7 or 10 or 15 movies that are showing will have some apocalyptic image. That's the end of the world. and Armageddon will be said somewhere in the script. It's pretty remarkable how pop culture has taken this very phrase, this idea of the final culminating battle of all time. Verse 15, I'm coming like a thief. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Who said that?
Jesus.
Yeshua said that. That's right. He said it in Matthew 24. Paul the Apostle said that the day of the Lord is like a thief. I mean, he'll come when nobody's looking, nobody's anticipating it. Like a thief in the night. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he won't walk about naked and men will not see his shame. What? What does that mean? Don't worry, it's not the pajamas. He's talking about the righteousness of the people of God. Keep your righteous clothing near you, the thing that Adam and Eve didn't do. And then they supplied themselves with fake clothing with the fig leaves. He said, that's not going to work. I'm going to kill an animal, put skins on you, etc. This is another image. And it's laced. I mean, we've been seeing this throughout the book of the Revelation, the constant imagery of the Old Testament, all summarized here again and again. Don't go wrong. Go right with God. Keep your clothes, meaning the robe of righteousness, says Isaiah, to kittel. It's a robe. And he's not talking about keep your clothing on. So this idea of walking about naked and men will not see his shame is a recall of Genesis and Adam and Eve. And they gathered, verse 16, together to a place which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddo. Har meaning mountain. Megiddo is the valley there in Jezreel. Har Megiddo is this valley in Jezreel. And it is up north, it's not Jerusalem. And it's a symbol anyway. It's a symbol in the same way that Sodom and Babel were not real Sodom and real Babel. It's all about Rome, and it's not Rome either. It's all about the anti-Messiah, the substitute Messiahs, the substitute life that people try to grab and say, yeah, that'll do things, instead of the real life with the real God. So it's summarized as a battle between all the world and Yeshua at Har Megiddo. The seventh angel poured out his bowl on the air. So natural things on natural people, and then it gets worse and worse into now plummeting on the air. And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it's done.
It's like when Jesus was on the cross, he says, it is finished.
Yeah, it's a different word, but it's very similar in that it's a perfect tense, meaning it's done and there are continuing consequences, which is kind of neat. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and a great earthquake. That is Sinai all over the place. That's the exact phrases of Sinai in Ezekiel 1 and in Exodus and in Hebrews. Same thing. Such as there had not been since man came to be on the earth. So now you think Sinai was something. Woo, this is bigger and better than when you want to see the DVD of earth being created. That's what he's saying. This is the supreme, ultimate anything. Nothing's been seen like it, ever. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. There's the word mega again. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Upper and lower things that were big and exalted became crashing down. This is what happens in an earthquake. This is what happens when God renegotiates the geography and topography of the world. Nothing's the same. The people are different. Time is different. Geography is different. It's getting comprehensively judged so that, getting ready for the new heaven, new earth, it's going to be so gorgeous. And huge hailstones, again, just this idea from Exodus again, about 100 pounds each. Each of the hailstones is a talent, which is 100 pounds, about 40 kilos. So 100 pounds hailstone. And they came down from heaven on men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe.
In this chapter, it says men blasphemed God 3 times. Mm-hmm. Is that true?
That's true. In other words, every time God gave us opportunity to turn around, even at the last, we're rejecting it. And that's such a sad state of affairs. God's plan to get our attention, God's plan to use people or judgments or whatever to get us to turn around, to repent, say, you're right, I'm wrong, I don't want this mega judgment, I want this mega God, and I'd rather hang with him, even if it costs me sores or it costs me some bloody water, or it cost me my new car because of a 100-pound hail ball landing on top of it. I'm going to go with the God who is the judge, and I'm going to sing to him. Oh, friends, I don't know what you do with chapter 15 and 16, but I think we ought to say thanks that God saved us, and thanks that he loved us enough to cause our eyes to be opened so that we could sing by the glassy sea, "Great and wonderful are all your deeds, O Lord. Righteous and true are you." To say he's righteous and true means you're right when everybody else says you're wrong, and true when everybody else says you're false. He is righteous and true, and his judgments are righteous and true, even though we say, "That's not fair." He is righteous and true. Just and true are all his ways. So all of that to say, we've got a God who loves us, seriously cares about us, and has drawn us to himself. We owe him thanks.
You've been listening to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus in Australia. For more information, contact Jews for Jesus, Post Office Box 925, Sydney, Australia 2001. God bless you.